are humbled as we reflect on the magnitude of your greatness and your goodness, the unbounded scope of your power and wisdom, even as we're reminded in Job. What can we know? What can we know of a God who is so vast and inexhaustible in the perfection of his ways and his purposes? You have made yourself known to us, O God, and we rejoice in that, but we understand that it's not possible for our minds to comprehend the depths of your mercy, of your kindness, of your goodness, of your favor. And we are grateful that the God who is the God of heaven, the creator of all things, is such a God, that your mercies are abounding and abundant, that they are inexhaustible, that we cannot weary you, we cannot exhaust the store of your kindness and your favor towards us. We cannot exhaust your loving kindness and your goodness. We are grateful that you are so rich and full. We come to you without hesitation. We come to you with complete confidence that you are powerful to work your will and your purposes in all things. We come to you with the perfect confidence that you care for us, that you look upon us with favor, that we are the apple of your eye, that you are favorably disposed towards us. And we are confident of this, not because of who or what we are as the objects of that favor, but because of Jesus Christ, because of who he is and what he is and what he has accomplished, for his purpose in coming, being incarnate as a man and going to the cross. We understand, O God, by Jesus Christ, that you are a God of unbounded mercy, that you look on us with favor. We thank you that the way is open for us to come to you with our needs and concerns, that at any time, in any place, in any situation, we can turn our attention to you and know that your eye is upon us, know that your ear is attentive to our cry. And we know that you desire that we cast our cares upon you. And so we thank you, Father, and we thank you for answering our prayers. We thank you for your healing for Marianne, and that she's up and about and able to be with us this morning. And we just praise you for your mercies to her, and ask that you will continue to raise her to health and strength as she recovers from this knee surgery. Father, I pray that not only would you strengthen her body, but that you would, day by day, that you would encourage her heart, that you would uphold her in the confidence, in the knowledge that you love her, that you care for her completely, and that for any need that she may have, you are sufficient. We thank you for your answers to our prayers on Shirley's behalf, that she's doing much better and is able to sit up and actually be up for lengthy periods of time, and even is able to stand. Father, this is all progress, and we thank you for it. We thank you also just for the clarity of mind that she has, and that she's rejoicing in your goodness. We do pray that you'll continue to strengthen her and see this ankle recovered so that she can return home and be once again in familiar surroundings, be there with Ralph so that Ralph is not wearied by the travel back and forth and being out. We thank you for answering those prayers, and we pray, Father, that you would just uphold their hearts and their minds at peace. We just pray, Father, that their confidence would be in you, that you are good, that you are wise, that you are trustworthy. We pray for Jeannie as she's continuing to deal with this matter with her foot, and we just pray your mercies on her. Father, it's very possible that she's going to lose this foot. But you are sufficient for her through such a trial, and it will be a trial, but you are sufficient. And we just pray that you would uphold her heart and her mind, preserve her in peace, protect her from the roaring lion who seeks to devour. to turn her heart and her mind away from the truth of your goodness and of your kindness, to turn her inward, and even to throw up before her questions about what it may be that she's done that's brought this on. That she would have a clear vision, a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and the reality of who He is and what He is and what is hers in Him. And that would hearten her and encourage her and give her hope. We pray for Roland and Sylvia and just commend them to your care. We pray, Father, that you will just continue to open up the doors to see them finally in a situation where their needs can be met as they need to be met, where they can get the care that they require. We just pray for your hand to lead and guide in all of those particulars. Once again, I thank you for those in this congregation so faithful to look in on them and to be available to them and to come to their aid in their times of need. We pray for Savannah, this cousin of Trey Lynn's. And Father, you know the things that trouble her. You know the thoughts of her mind and her heart even now. And you are powerful and able to reach into this woman's life and to rescue her from these thoughts of self-destruction, to bring her to the one who gives hope to all, and that is to Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, your mercy on her. I pray, Father, that you would just work by your Spirit to turn her mind to the truth of Jesus Christ, and that she would call out to Him and know the truth of your word, that by calling on Him, she can be delivered. I pray for Trey Lynn that you would just give her strength and give her wisdom as she talks with her and encourages her. We pray for Charles and the situation with his health, and we just pray that you would guide the doctor's hands, and Father, we would pray in particular that you would just move on the hearts of the doctors and all of those that are involved in his situation, that they would pursue diligently treating this situation. We pray for that if there is a surgery involved, that you would guide the surgeon's hands but we pray for Charles that you would just preserve his heart and his mind in peace. Just again, we pray that by your Spirit you would direct his thoughts to the truth of Christ and the hope that is his in Christ. And Father, if he's concerned about not being able to be and not up to being out visiting Judy, that you would just comfort his heart in that as well. For all these needs, we look to you, and for others in our congregation, Lord God, we just lay them before you, and we are grateful that you hear us and that you are working. We know, Father, that your purposes are good and wise, that you are powerful, that we can trust you, come what may. And we just commend each one of these situations to you. And we pray, Father, that as we come now to your word, that you would encourage us and instruct us in the truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark this morning, chapter 9, as we return to our study of Mark's Gospel. As we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, as we think about our participation with Him, as we think of about our identity as a Christian, as one who believes and confesses that Jesus is Lord, our identification with Christ, our confession of Christ, is not merely a matter of spirituality. It's not merely a matter of our spiritual needs met in Christ. It's not merely a matter of our subjective need for inner peace, peace of mind, peace of heart, freedom from a sense of guilt, freedom from just this nagging sense of need and want and lacking, like this thirst that's never quenched or this hunger that's never satisfied. It's not merely a matter of these subjective needs. Neither is it merely a matter of our objective needs. And we do have objective spiritual needs. needs that are not related necessarily to the disposition of our mind or our hearts, but are objective realities with respect to our standing before God. The objective reality of our guilt before a holy God, that we stand before Him as those under the cloud of His wrath because of our sin, because of our rebellion, our need for deliverance from that wrath and that condemnation. If we are to escape the frightful prospect of an eternal damnation, the objective reality of our need for redemption and reconciliation to this holy sovereign. Our identification with Christ, our belief and our confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, is not merely a matter of these spiritual needs. Now, certainly, it involves those needs. And those needs are certainly part of, significant part of our identification with Christ. And yet, they are not the sum and total of it. Our identification with Jesus, our belief and confession of Christ as Lord, is not merely about these having these needs met. It's also a part about our being participants in His kingdom. And as we think of our identity as Christians in the most general and most comprehensive way, our confession of Christ means our participation in the kingdom of God. Identification with Jesus Christ, belief and confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, is fundamentally about our participation in the kingdom of God. Identification with Jesus means that a calling has been placed upon our lives, upon your life and upon my life, to pursue conformity to Christ for the everlasting good of all peoples to the glory of God, to practice and to promote loyalty to the sovereign Creator, to practice and to promote loyalty to the sovereign Creator. God is King. He is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And as Creator, He is the ruler. He is the King. And not just in some kind of metaphorical sense, not just simply in a spiritual sense, but in reality, in truth, He is the King. His throne is in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. Man was created to live in God's kingdom, to live as God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. But man rebelled. And as a consequence, he was exiled from the paradise of God's presence. And from that time, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, from that time, God has been unfolding, He has been working out His plan of redemption. A plan that He authored in eternity before He ever created. But a plan to restore the kingdom, to gather to Himself a people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people of the earth, and to make them once again His people, living in His presence, under His rule, enjoying His blessing. And my identification with Jesus, your identification with Jesus, involves you in that enterprise. You are a participant, you are a citizen of the kingdom. You are a participant in the kingdom of God. If you're here this morning and you are Christ's, as we were reminded this in Sunday school, you belong to Christ. He has redeemed you. He bought you with His blood. If you are Christ by faith in Christ, then your identity as a Christian, your identity as one who believes in Christ, as one who confesses that He is Lord, involves you as a participant in the kingdom. From the time of man's rebellion, God has been unfolding and accomplishing His kingdom purpose. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that purpose. And for that reason, when Jesus appeared in Galilee at the beginning of his public ministry, he announced, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe, because the rule of God, the powerful working of God to bring redemption to his people and restoration to all things, has come. This powerful working, this ruling of God, this kingdom of God was at hand. It has come near in the person of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. God's rule was embodied and it was effected in the person and the work of Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus demonstrated that clearly in his ministry, in his powerful words. You remember in the synagogue, the people were astonished because he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. He demonstrated it in his healing the sick, in raising the dead, in calming the storm, in casting out demons, in feeding the multitudes, and most significantly, in forgiving sins. When he said to the lame man, "Your sins are forgiven you." These were all demonstrations that in Jesus the kingdom of God is at hand. It is drawn near. And all those who repent and believe participate in that kingdom. They are brought into the kingdom of God. The necessary requirement, of course, is faith, right? Faith is the avenue, if you will, by which we enter into the kingdom. We are brought into the kingdom. Belief that Jesus is the Christ. But all who believe enter the kingdom. And this is the message that Mark is proclaiming in his gospel. He's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which is a messianic title. Now, as we left off our study in Mark's gospel, Jesus has just been positively identified as Messiah. You remember, if you just look back there in chapter 8, verse 27 through 30, Jesus is with his disciples up in the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give various responses. And then Jesus asks his disciples directly, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, responding for the group as he typically did, responds, "You are the Christ." With this positive identification, Jesus begins to teach his disciples about the nature of that Messiahship. He says in verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day, or sorry, after 3 days, rise again." He is the Messiah. The positive identification. But he is a suffering Messiah. He is the Messiah. But he is a suffering Messiah. Now this fact, this reality, this description of his ministry as Messiah, his identity as Messiah, as a suffering Messiah, comes completely unexpectedly to the disciples. This is a shock to them. It's evident in Peter's response in verse 32. We're told that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This is not at all what the disciples expected of the Messiah, or many in Israel for that matter. They expected military triumph. They expected political emancipation from their oppressive Roman overlords. They expected a restored Israelite kingdom under the rule of a David-like king. What is this talk of rejection by the religious leaders? What is this talk of death? Disciples are shocked. Jesus responds by rebuking Peter. Peter's rebuking Jesus. Jesus rebukes Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he says, "for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Satan is the arch opponent of the kingdom. He's the one who confronted Jesus in the wilderness and sought to tempt him away from God's kingdom purposes. And now Peter, with his human thinking, really stands as Satan's representative, certainly Satan's instrument. So Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." Jesus then goes on to explain to his disciples that not only is it Messiah who suffers, but any who would follow him, any who would come after him, must likewise embrace suffering. There, the disciples are of the opinion, along with many, that to be associated with Messiah is to be gathered up with a triumphant crowd to rule. And he says, no, those who would follow me must likewise embrace suffering. He says, beginning verse 38, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." He says, you must be willing to embrace suffering. You must embrace suffering. You must take up your cross. And if, in the eyes of this adulterous and sinful generations, you are ashamed of me and of my words, he says, so will I be ashamed of you when I come in the glory of my Father. Now, the thing is, we can only imagine the shock that this must have been to the poor disciples. You could think of, do you want to talk about 180-degree reversal? That's what they're dealing with. This is so completely contrary to what they understood, what they've expected with Messiah. It would have been nothing short of absolutely bewildering for them to hear these words from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And no doubt Jesus sees this and he understands it. He recognizes that they've just been rocked back on their heels. They probably feel like they've been punched in the gut. And so he continues on this occasion. And he says to them in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Yes, I've just told you the Son of Man will suffer. Yes, I have just told you that anyone who would come after him must likewise embrace suffering. I know that this has rocked you to the core. So I'm telling you, there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. No doubt, Jesus is intending to encourage, to hearten these shell-shocked disciples. This is a kindness from God intended to reassure them, intended to harden them regarding the kingdom, regarding Messiah, regarding Jesus as the Messiah. That although it's not as they expected, the truth is that in Jesus, the kingdom of God is indeed at hand. Now, this statement that Jesus makes here in verse 1, Chapter 9, verse 1 is an authoritative statement. Jesus begins with the word, truly, or as the King James renders it, verily. This is a watchword. This is a signal. Jesus is saying, listen to me. Listen to what I'm about to say. Pay careful attention. Truly, he says. This is important. And he says, there are some standing here, some in the crowd, because you remember that Jesus had been with his disciples, but when he began to explain the fact that any who would follow him must likewise embrace suffering, he had called the crowd that was gathered around them, he called them in to listen as well. So he says to this gathered throng, he says, some of those standing here, some of them, not all of them, but some, he says, they will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This tasting death is just another way of saying die. They will not die until they see the kingdom. Tasting, of course, would speak of the bitterness of death. They shall not taste death, he says, until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now the question is, what is Jesus talking about? What is this that they will see? What is this kingdom of God after it has come with power? Some have suggested that what Jesus is referring to is his parousia, that coming of the Messiah at the end of the age, that coming in power and glory to judge and to restore all things. Some understand that Jesus is saying that some of those present would not die until that event occurred. Well, there's trouble with that suggestion. First of all, the Bible doesn't limit those who will see the coming, that coming of Messiah, his return in glory. It doesn't limit it to some, let alone to some of those who are standing there with Jesus on that occasion. The Bible makes it clear in other places that all eyes will see him on that occasion. And for another thing, none of those standing there with Jesus on that occasion saw that coming in their lifetime. They didn't see Jesus coming in glory. They didn't see the kingdom coming in power at the end of the age. Unless, of course, you understand the coming of the kingdom of God in some spiritual sense, and that the seeing was some kind of spiritual insight and understanding. And besides, how would a vision of the glory and power that the Messiah would manifest at his coming at the end of the age, how would that encourage the disciples in the present in the face of the word that Jesus has just spoken concerning the suffering of Messiah and the suffering of those who would follow him? Others have suggested that Jesus was talking about his resurrection, about the glory that he would manifest when he rose from the dead and came in the life of the age to come. Again, the trouble with this is that seeing the resurrected Christ was not limited to some. All of the disciples who were there with Jesus, except of course Judas Iscariot, all of the disciples saw the resurrected Christ. And again, how would a vision of the Messiah's resurrection, his resurrection glory, encourage the disciples now? Especially when they don't even really understand what Jesus is talking about when he talks about his resurrection. They were unclear about what he meant. How could that be an encouragement to them? And so the question is, if it's not the glorious return of Christ that Jesus is speaking of, it's not the glorious resurrection of Christ, then what event is Jesus referring to? What is it that some of these standing here will see in seeing the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, you read the commentaries, and there's all kinds of debate about what Jesus is speaking about, these various views. In fact, I think there's something in the neighborhood of 5 different understandings of what Jesus is talking about. But I would suggest to you that what Jesus has in mind here, what Jesus is speaking of in this seeing of the kingdom after it comes in power, he's speaking of the event that will immediately follow in Mark chapter 9, his transfiguration. He's speaking about the fact that there are some there who would see his glory as it was revealed on that mountain. Consider the fact that there's this chronological tie between Jesus gathering with the disciples and his ascent up the mountain in Mark chapter 9 verse 1, or sorry, chapter 9 verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a hill, up a high mountain by themselves. These two events, Jesus gathered with this crowd there in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus going up the mountain with Peter, James, and John, these two events are linked. They're tied together by this temporal marker, this mention of 6 days. This is very rare in Mark's gospel. He doesn't typically use this kind of connection between two narratives. In fact, the only other occurrence is in Mark chapter 14, verse 1. And it would seem by this, that Mark intends to link these two events, to tie together the gathering with the crowd and the going up the mountain. Secondly, notice that there is a select company that Jesus takes with him as he goes up the mountain. He doesn't take all of the disciples with him. He takes only 3, Peter and James and John. That was not unusual for Jesus to single these 3 out. They're kind of like the inner circle of the disciples. The disciples are Jesus' inner circle, and these 3 are the inner circle. It was only Peter, James, and John who were permitted to accompany Jesus. You remember when he went with Jairus to his house to attend to his sick and deceased daughter? It seems that these 3 were the ones granted to see these greater displays of Jesus' power, like the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. Very possibly it was because of the prominent role that these men would play in the work of the kingdom, in the life of the church, following the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for whatever reason, Jesus takes only these 3. And it would correspond to this idea that there would be some who would standing amongst that group, who would see this display, this kingdom of God. A third support for understanding that Jesus has his transfiguration in view is what Jesus says they will see. He says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Jesus does not say that they will see the coming of the kingdom of God, coming in power, but rather they will see the kingdom of God after it has come in power, or even that they will see the having come with power kingdom of God. Now that's really awkward language, but it's kind of a wooden rendering of the phrase, the language that we find here in Mark chapter 9. It captures the grammar and the syntax of the statement. What they would see is the having come with power kingdom of God. Now the word translated after it has come in the ESV, the word that's translated after it has come is a perfect participle. Now, I know you didn't come for a grammar lesson, but this is important, so stay with me. It's a perfect participle. And as a participle, the word could be translated coming, right? That's a participle. It's a verbal noun by definition. And it functions as an adjective modifying the word kingdom. It's the coming kingdom. But it's not just a participle, it's a perfect participle, which indicates that the action coming is the present result of a past action. Something has happened in the past and carries with it a present result. Thus the translation, having come. The words with power, having come with power, modify this idea, this action of it having come. And so putting all of this together, you get this statement, the having come with power, kingdom of God. That's what they will see. They will see the having come with power, kingdom of God. And where will they see that? They will see it on the mountain as Jesus is transfigured before them. What will be displayed to them on that mountain will be the having come with power, kingdom of God. Now, how will they see that? How will that be displayed? Well, you'll have to come back next week to find that out. But for this morning, your identification with Jesus, your belief and confession that Jesus is Lord is not merely a matter of spirituality. It's not merely a matter of spiritual needs met in Christ. It is that, but it's not just that. It's not just the fact that whatever subjective needs you may have, whatever objective needs you may have, those things are met in Christ. It's not merely a matter of spirituality. It is also a matter of participation in the kingdom of God. It is also about redemption and about restoration, about being redeemed and restored as a loyal subject of the sovereign Creator. In Jesus of Nazareth, the kingdom of God has come near. The powerful working of God to redeem His people and to restore all things is embodied and effected in the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth. To see Jesus is to see the kingdom of God having come in power. To see Jesus is to see the kingdom of God having come in power. Yes, there is suffering. But that suffering is part of the powerful working of the kingdom of God. It is a part of this working, this powerful working by which He brings redemption and restoration. To see Jesus is to see the kingdom of God having come in power. Belief in Jesus, confessing Him as Lord, involves you in that kingdom. It brings you back to right relations to the creation King, to the King of creation. It brings you back to live rightly before Him, to be His people, in His place, under His rule, enjoying His blessing. It distinguishes you from the world. It sets you apart from the world. And it sets on you a calling to pursue loyalty to the King, to pursue conformity to Christ, for the everlasting good of all peoples, to the glory of God. To practice that yourself and to promote it in the lives of others. To practice loyalty to the sovereign Creator and to promote loyalty in the lives of others. Let's pray. To see Jesus is to see Your kingdom come with power. Yes, there is suffering. Yes, there is rejection. Yes, there is death. Yes, there is suffering for those who follow Him. But Father, all of this is a part of the working of that power, the power of the kingdom to bring redemption and restoration. When we look at Jesus, we see there is presented to us the kingdom of God in power. And I pray, Lord God, that even as we've reflected this morning on that reality and been reminded of the fact that our identification with the Lord Jesus, that our confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, is not merely a matter of our own spirituality. It's not just an issue of our own spiritual needs, although it certainly includes that, and wonderfully so. All those needs are met in Him. But it's not just a matter of our spirituality. It's not just a matter of the needs of our hearts and our minds. It is about participation in the kingdom. It is about our identification with Christ the King, being His subjects, which calls us to loyalty to Him, conformity to Him. And not only practicing that loyalty ourselves, but promoting it in the lives of others, in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we encourage one another and build one another up in the faith. And as we evangelize the world, and as we send out missionaries and even go in mission ourselves. And ultimately, it is to the glory of the King, the Creator King, You Yourself, O God. And I pray that reality, that big picture reality would just continue to shape in our minds. I pray, Lord God, that you would work by Your Spirit, that we would see, that we would reflect on this, and that we would see and understand that this is what we are, this is who we are, this is what we are about. And then, Father, equip us and encourage us to be faithful. Strengthen us and enable us to be faithful in our charge, to be Your people, living in Your presence, under Your rule, enjoying Your blessing. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.